Well, we're in the last two chapters of Isaiah, finishing up Isaiah. God has made it clear throughout this whole prophecy that he gave to Isaiah that the reason that they were being disciplined, the reason that they were going through such hard times, and they were, their prophetic word from Isaiah was, you're going into bondage, you're going into captivity, you're losing everything. And your life is going to be in ruins. Tough word. I mean, that's a tough word to hear. But he made it clear, God did, that the reason for that was because of their sin and because of their continual rebellion and constant running off to find something else, to put trust in someone else, to worship at some other altar, to continuously turn away from the Lord. And the Lord loves his people. Always has, always will, but he will do what's best for me. And going off in idolatry or going off into sin and rebellion is not the best thing for me. It will end in a worse destruction than what God's discipline will be about. And God's discipline is made for me to be bettered by, whereas the end result of sin in and of itself is simply destruction, annihilation. So it's mercy that God disciplines. For further details on that, you can read Hebrews chapter 12. But the writer of Hebrews says it's an important facet of our childhood, being the children of God. He disciplines his kids because he loves his kids. And so it's a merciful act that we see God really accomplishing in dealing with his people Israel and with us as well. Whenever God needs to deal with me and discipline me, it will always be for my good. Now, just because the people needed to be disciplined, and it seems as though the relationship that Israel has with God here is so out of order, and it was. The interesting thing here is God will point out here in this last section that even though they were perverse in their relationship with him, it would not and did not and will never affect his purpose or his plan. Now that's an amazing thing. The people were so off base and so out of whack, and yet God's purposes and his plans are going to be fulfilled. And for you and me, it's the same. People say, I failed miserably in my attempt to walk with God. Haven't we all? And isn't it a wonderful truth to know that that will not affect God? He has a plan, he has a purpose. And I will go through much discipline if I go off base, so to speak, if I go out of whack in my walk with him, I will go through some discipline, but it will not change the fact that his plan and purpose for me will be fulfilled. And that's the same for them. So let's get through this. There's a lot here, and I want to kind of move through most of this quickly so I can pause at some key places. But the Lord says here, and you can hear the heart of God here. He's got a broken heart in this last section, because of what his people have continued to do. Don't forget that. God can be hurt. People say, well, God's almighty. Well, he is. He's got an almighty heart. His heart's bigger and more tender than we would often think. And he can be grieved. And God gets brokenhearted when his people turn on him and run from him and all the rest. So he says in verse 1, I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. Do you know why this is true? Because no one seeks after God. So he has to be found of those that seek him not, because nobody seeks. Nobody seeks, so God has to make other arrangements. It'd be nice if man sought after God, but God says, it doesn't happen that way. I have found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, behold me. He said, hey, look, behold me, look at me, God would tell his people. But he said that unto a nation that was not called by my name. What does that mean? Didn't God call them? Yes, but they never lived up to the name of God, ever. They were called, of course, to be God's people, but they never really lived out the reality of being God's people. And that was a sad thing. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face. You ever provoke God's anger to his face. We call them the sins of the high hand. It's basically looking at God with arrogance and pride and just in his face, do what you're going to do. And he says, that's what the people did. He says, they continually provoked me to my face. They sacrifice in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick. These are other altars. These are pagan altars. The incense is not representative of prayers to God, but prayers to another deity, so to speak. Prayers to other gods. They would burn incense and pray to other gods. Broke God's heart. Which remain among the graves, these people do, and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh, and broth of abominable things is in their vessels. The people went into the graveyards, the tombs, and they practiced back then in the pagan world, a common kind of ritual. Necromancy is what it's called, and it's consulting the dead. And they would sit there in the tombs in the graveyard area, and they would basically do these kind of services where they would try and get the dead to speak to them. And God said, you know, then they eat swine's flesh. Now, the Jews weren't supposed to eat pig, but these would do it in the face of God, basically. They would just do whatever they wanted to do. And note this, abominable things, the broth of abominable things is in their vessels. In other words, they were so impure inwardly. And this talking to the dead thing, what's that all about? Well, I find that there's a lot of people in this world that talk to the dead. There's a lot of dead people in this world. And some people interact with them. And don't get me wrong, we're not supposed to withdraw ourselves from the world, but we are to talk in such a way that we witness. We are to talk in such a way that we are among the living, so that the dead, so to speak, can see what life looks like. But these would sit in the tombs, in the graveyards, and sit there and try and talk to the dead, raise up conversations with dead people, so to speak. And the abominable things were in their vessels. I think there's some abominable things in us still, in these vessels, don't you think? It comes from the same kind of idea. In other words, whenever we're doing something, listen to me, whenever we're doing something that should be dead to us, we're allowing these vessels to be filled with abominable things. And so don't encounter the dead things that should be dead to you and interact with them. Well, what should be dead to me? Sin. The Apostle Paul says, we are dead unto the trespasses and sins. Now, we no longer have to live or walk in them, right? So we are dead to those things. You interact with those things. You fill your vessel here with abominable things. And some people's life reflect that, don't they? Just a common thing. So God here says, you know what? These people really were doing that. But you know, many are capable of pulling this one off. And they say then, these that do that, which say, verse 5, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. In the process of doing these things that are abominable, filling their vessels with abominable things, they take the stance religiously that they are holier than thou. You know, we use that term, right? What do you think, you're holier than thou? They did. Jesus had the biggest problem in his ministry with people who thought they were holier than thou. Didn't he? In fact, in Luke chapter 18, verse 11, Jesus told the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. You remember that? He said two men were in the synagogue, one a publican, a tax collector, and one a Pharisee. And the Pharisee stood up and he began to pray out loud. And he said, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men. Thank you that I'm not even like this publican right here. But I am better, basically, than he is. This is what was being prayed by this Pharisee. And Jesus said, as the publican beat his breast and said, oh, I'm a sinner. Lord, have mercy upon me. As he did that, Jesus said, now that man goes home justified today. But you, Mr. Pharisee, who thinks you're holier than thou, not you. Because here's the deal. This is a picture of that particular reality. Those that do abominable things and then claim that they're holier than anybody else. So don't come near me is the idea. And the Pharisees were like this. And some people are like this that claim to be Christians. You know, don't come near me. Don't get close to me because you might pollute me is the idea. I might get my hands dirty. I love Jesus in his ministry because he got his hands dirty all the time, didn't he? He would touch lepers and get right in there with people that were sick and sinful. You know, he'd go in and basically go right in the room where somebody just died, right? And raise them from the dead. Take their hand and pull them up. You know, I mean, he was hands-on, wasn't he? He didn't live in an ivory tower. He got right down in the middle of everything, along with everybody else, and got his hands dirty. And he wasn't holier than thou, even though he was holier than thou. He didn't act like it. But there are those that are the most religious people that are really the most abominable to the Lord, especially those who claim that they're worshiping God when really they are simply doing abominable things. These are, listen, he says, a smoke in my nose. You ever get smoke up your nose? Like you're at the campfire maybe, right? You know how the smoke shifts as soon as you sit down? Right towards you. You know how that works? Isn't that weird? It's like you're a smoke magnet or something. As soon as you sit down, there it comes, right? Comes right over and then goes right up your nose. You ever notice that? And it's terrible to get smoke up your nose. And God says, that's what it's like when I look at these who do this stuff, who act like they're, you know, religious people and holier than thou, and they are a fire that burneth all day. It's just like smoke up your nose all day long. It's an irritation. Behold, it is written before me, God says, I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense into their bosom. These people of Israel were what is being represented here as these, as we just looked at the description of. And they are going to be disciplined for it. The Babylonians are coming. This is the recompense. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills. How did they blaspheme God? By acting, listen, like they were worshiping him when they were really taking part in idolatry, in pagan practices. That's a blasphemy to God. That's taking his name and dragging it through the mud, so to speak. We've talked about this through Isaiah many times because the point is being made over and over again. But better not to worship God at all than to pretend like you're worshiping. Most insidious insult to God that there ever was, for somebody to come into his sanctuary and pretend like they're worshiping when really they could care less. God says, that's the biggest insult I've ever had from somebody. So he has made this point, and they blaspheme him in that way upon the hills, because they would go to the synagogues, they would go to the sanctuary, they would go to the meetings, they would go to the offerings, they would do all the things necessary, so to speak, and then they would go up into the hills and have pagan orgies and do all kinds of weird stuff and go sit in the tombs and try and talk to a dead thing, fill their vessels with abominable things. And God says, you know, that just doesn't work for me. Therefore, will I measure their former work into their bosom. Their external practices, God says, are ruining them. There are some people today in the church, in the body, so to speak, of Christ, as they would think they are, that are basically ruining themselves with external practices of religiosity. It's worse for them, actually, to continue on in the way that they're going, coming to church, doing the religious thing. It's actually ruining them. Better that they don't even come than to do that. And God says, because these people had gone their way with their external practices, he says, well, then I'm going to measure that up for them. And watch this. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, hey, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all. Not all are going to be destroyed, God says, but a good chunk of them are. The truth of the remnant lies in every generation, folks. It lies in this generation. It has been a part of every generation. And what he says here is like a cluster of grapes. When you look at a cluster of grapes, now, have you ever seen grapes that have sat in your fridge too long? You know what I mean? And you grab that cluster of grapes, and it's like the grapes on the outside are all shriveled, and they're turning into raisins, really, right? Not a good thing to turn grapes into raisins in your fridge. But when you grab that cluster of grapes, and they're all pruned up on the outside, many times if you peel all that back, there may be a few still plump and juicy ones in the middle, right? And therefore, it's worth going ahead and grabbing and picking through those so that you can get to the few that are still good. This is what he's saying. A remnant's like that. The whole cluster looks like it's rotting, but there is a few inside. And for their sake, he says, I will not destroy them all. But he says, verse 9, and I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah an inheritor of my mountains. Now, some people believe this is speaking of Jesus. You know, he is the seed, so to speak, of Jacob, or out of Jacob and out of Judah. I think probably more likely the context here, speaking of the remnant, the seed or the offspring of Israel, is what he's talking about, because that seems to be the context in the previous verse. And he says, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks. These are the valleys of Sharon, the place where the rose of Sharon grows. Beautiful area there where Jerusalem kind of dies off and into the northern plains there and up in the Jezreel Valley. And then all around there, it's very fertile country, very beautiful. He says, and the valley of Achor, a place for the herds to lie down. Now, if you remember the valley of Achor, it was the valley. It was the place where Achan was stoned back in the book of Joshua. Remember Achan took the Babylonian garment, of all things, took some treasure that he wasn't supposed to touch from Jericho. And as he hid that in his tent, as he hid that underneath his tent, remember Joshua sent some soldiers on ahead to a little place called Ai, and they got defeated badly, remember? And Joshua couldn't figure out what's going on. We just took on Jericho, and now we can't even defeat little Ai. And God spoke to Joshua and said, hey, there's sin in the camp. That's what's going on. And, of course, they all discovered that it was Achan that took the treasure and the Babylonian garment, and he was stoned there in the Valley of Achor. But in time to come now, listen, God's giving some promise here, because in time to come, the Valley of Achor will be a place for the herds to lie down in, not for Achan to be stoned in. The people of Israel deserved the stoning, but what's coming for them is a place to lie down and a pasture for themselves. For my people, he says, that have sought me. But that's the remnant. That is the remnant he's talking about right there. They are the center of the cluster, if you would. But you are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for the troop, and that furnish the drink offering unto that number. The term for troop there is fortune, and the term for number is destiny. If you have an ESV or another modern translation, it might say that. The idea is that the others, not the remnant, but the others of Israel, which was a good hunk of the people, they forsook the Lord and his ways, and they didn't go to his table, but they prepared a table for fortune and destiny. Basically, that became their gods. And how many people today are playing that game? Rather than turning to the Lord, trusting in him and his provision and everything, they're playing the fortune and destiny game, right? Counting on this, trusting in that, trying to figure out a way for them to succeed, so to speak, with this fortune, destiny kind of mentality. And God says, well, I'm the provider. I'm your provider. I'm God. Your fortune and destiny doesn't rely upon some lucky strike that you make or some lottery ticket that you happen to hold and win the lottery with. That's not what makes your destiny and your fortune, because you can lose that, can't you? People say, well, I want to win the lottery. And I say, well, if God wanted you to win it, you know, you'd win it. If he wanted you to be rich, you'd be rich. If he doesn't, you're not going to be. Well, if I win the lottery, I will be. Well, he can get that money away from you pretty easily. He doesn't want you to have it. It's funny to look at the statistical study they do about who wins the lottery and how long it takes them to lose it all. For some, it doesn't take very long at all. And really, it's funny, not many keep it. Most of them, it goes away. You think, I'm set for life, that's it, as soon as I win the millions, you know. And before they know it, because their life is not in trusting the Lord, and they're not mature enough to know even how to handle that much money. So it goes away. And for some, that's probably the best thing. Get it out of the bank. Get it out of your savings. Get it out of there so you don't trust it anymore, so to speak. There's nothing wrong with savings account, and there's nothing wrong with investments. But if you think that you're going to be able to count on that stuff, I'd probably think again. You know, people say, well, I've got all this prepared. I'm going to be okay. I don't know if you are. I don't know if any of us are going to be okay in years to come. Honestly, I don't know where the money's going, but it's going somewhere. It's going somewhere right now, isn't it? It's going a lot of places. It's not going in my pocket, right? It's not going to stick around, I don't think, guys. I don't think we can count on that. Fortune and destiny, not a good way to go, God says. Therefore, will I number you to the sword. So he's using a play on words here. So if you want to play the destiny game and the fortune game, then here's my destiny for you, God says. I'll number you, or your destiny is going to deal with my sword. And you shall all bow down to the slaughter. Ouch. Why? Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spake, you did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes and did choose that wherein I delighted not. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and shall howl for vexation of spirit. This is all dependent upon real or false believers. This is the context here. So this is not just the world. Listen to me. This was not just directed to the world. God did not write this book in this context right here to the world at large. He's writing this to his people. Isaiah was prophesying to who? Israel. Judah in particular. This was spoken directly to the whole congregation of believers, so to speak. But he is dissecting, basically, dividing the real from the fake. And he contrasts that by saying, God says, my servants shall eat, but those that aren't really my servants will go hungry. And he continues this, they'll drink and the others will be thirsty, they'll rejoice, but the others will be ashamed, you know, singing for joy versus crying for sorrow of heart. The contrast is pretty staggering, but isn't this just true anyway? I mean, when you look at a real, true, born-again believer in Jesus Christ, these things should be exhibiting themselves, manifesting themselves in that person's life. They eat well, not physically, not scarfing down potlucks like Christians often do, but they're eating well spiritually. Is a person who's born again have a right, listen, to be starving or hungry from the perspective of not having enough? Never. We should be only hungering and thirsting for righteousness. But if we do so, the promise Jesus made was that we shall be filled. So the only thing that we should be desiring to have more of is him and his word. But those that are constantly hungering after all kinds of things, you've got to start to wonder. There's a question mark that comes up, and this is why he says this. If somebody is satisfied, which is what is represented as drinking here, then, hey, perhaps they are really walking with the Lord. But if they're constantly thirsting after every other thing, then you got to wonder. Again, this is the key. And my servants rejoice. Is there a rejoicing? We talked about the rejoicing issue. We talked about this on Sunday, didn't we? And rejoicing, remember, is a action I take based upon something I know, right? Not a feeling I have based upon something that happens to me. The rejoicing of my life is a constant, a continual, a consistent, steady flow of, you know what? God's in control. I'm good, right? I'm good. Well, what about this? This happened. I know. I'm not putting my hope in that. Well, what about this? Not putting my hope in that. I know that God is faithful, therefore I rejoice, you see. But what if somebody is constantly, in this sense, living in shame rather than rejoicing? Well, then again, you got to wonder. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart. But the others, no, they cry for sorrow of heart and shall howl for vexation of spirit. They're constantly being vexated in their spirit. They're constantly feeling like they're never going to make it, or they're not there, or it's never going to happen. You got to start wondering. Are you born again? Don't you know that you're saved? You know, and this is something that, I mean, you know, I won't try and go too far afield here, but listen to me. There are those that constantly need to be validated. Do you know what I mean? Now, validation's good. Everybody likes to be validated, but some have to be validated continually, constantly. Do you know what I mean? And that's just tiring, frankly. That's just plain old exhausting. And somebody has to Every time they see, oh, I got to make sure I didn't go too far. I got to make sure I didn't, you know. And I get calls, I get letters from people who are constantly doing that to me. I'm like, stop it. If you're born again, then know you're born again. If you're not, then get saved. But quit coming back over and over trying to get validated, you know. And I think for some, it's like, I'm not born again, and I want to be justified in not being that way. And I'm not doing it. I'm not going to do it. You get born again, see, whoever you are. But the person who's constantly has this vexation of spirit, something's wrong there. Something's a matter with that. God says, my people, my servants, hey, they don't do that. And he says, you shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. This is those that are, again, not the real believers. For the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name. Now, some have suggested the other name that God's servants are going to be called one day would be Christians. And the one day came, didn't it? When the Jews were basically the ones that needed to be converted. The Apostle Paul, a devout Jew, needed to lose his religion before he could get saved. And he was converted. And they started calling this thing called the church Christians first in Antioch. And it was an insult. It was a put down. In Antioch, the opposition, many of them Jews, called the church, which was known as the way originally. They were just the way. Jesus said, I am the way. So they were known as the way. Then in Antioch, they started calling them Christians. Oh, you're the Christian, which means little Christ or a little like Christ, which isn't a put down, really, is it? To be a little like Christ, hey, I'm in. I like it. Thank you. And that's what they did, and they adopted it. They said, thank you. And the people were mad because they meant it for an insult, you know. But they just said, well, that's fine. That sounds good. We will be Christians. We'll be a little like Christ, and you not be. Okay? We'll be the little like Christ guys, and you be whatever you are. But here's the thing. We don't know for sure if this is the other name, but it sounds like it possibly could be, because he's going to talk about how the Gentiles came into play here. That he who blesseth himself, watch this, in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hid from mine eyes. God says, how you live on this earth is going to be how you are going to be accountable to God. What you believe and what you swear by and what you trust in here, God's going to keep that accountable to you. And for those that don't know him, that's bad news. For those that haven't trusted in him for their salvation, that's terrible news, isn't it? That God's going to say, okay, we're just going to make you accountable for everything you did on earth, okay? So now you can just answer for every single thing. But for us, hey, the former troubles are forgotten because they are hid from mine eyes. God says, I want to be in that group. I want to be in the group where God says, gee whiz, I can't see anything that you've done wrong. You know, it's kind of like God says, I don't know. I don't see a thing. No evidence against you. There's nothing that I can see that you've done. I want to be in that group because I know better. And I know if God is doing that, it's because of his grace. Now, watch this. We switch kind of to the more eternal, just for a verse. It's interesting. Isaiah throws this in. And remember now, Isaiah doesn't really have distinctions of time here when he's prophesying. So it's interesting. All of a sudden, God tells him to remind the people about something altogether different. Behold, he says, verse 17, God says, I create a new heaven and a new earth. And the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. He just got through saying, I'm hiding what you've done from my eyes. I won't see it. For how long? Forever. Where is my sin? Well, he cast it somewhere. You know where he cast it? As far as the east is from the west. So in other words, so far removed that it can never come back. It can never return. So he says, I've hidden it from my eyes forever. And then he just reminds the people that he creates a new heaven and new earth one day, and the former things shall not be remembered nor come into mind. In the eternal home we have, and this is at the end of the great millennial kingdom, at that time when he creates a new heaven and earth, nothing of the former things are going to come into mind. Whew. Are you kidding me? You know what I mean? Anybody else just looking forward to that? Nothing that you've ever done in your sinful condition will ever come to mind again. Talk about purifying my mind. Talk about cleansing. There is going to be the epitome of that. Imagine your mind with nothing vile in it, not even to remember, not even to look back on. Whew, that's going to be awesome. But then he gets right back into the kingdom that's coming. Watch this. But you, he says, be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. This is referring to the kingdom. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, for the voice nor the voice of crying. In the kingdom, they're not going to be crying and weeping and sorrowing like they are today. Now, I believe this is true. And people say, are you sure it's not all one context here? But I believe that what God is doing here is he's reminding us of the new heaven and new earth. But if you look, and we'll kind of break this down just a little bit, in verses 18 through 25, it's describing the kingdom because it talks about longevity of life, but there's still a length to it. And there won't be any eternity in the new heaven and new earth. God's not going to say, well, gee, you've made it 1,000 years. I think we're all done, aren't we? He's not going to do that in the new heaven and new earth. But in the kingdom, there will be 1,000-year time frame. So let's look at this. Be glad, he says, rejoice. I'm going to rejoice in Jerusalem. Voice of crying and mourning, all that's not going to be there. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. But there is going to be a filling of days. You follow me? And what it means is that no more will infants just die for no reason in the kingdom. That'll be good. And there's no longer a man that won't fulfill the days that he has, for the child shall die at 100 years old. Now, in the kingdom, there still will be death that we're subject unto. It's still a possibility. But it's like when you die at 100, you're like a little kid, in a sense. But the sinner being 100, and he's speaking about now, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. In other words, if you live to be 100 now, that's a curse. I'm sorry. Anybody want to live to be 100? I don't. My dad's turning 89 this year, and he's doing great. You know, I mean, he's doing fine. But I'm like, I'll go before that, right? I don't need to be around that long. But that's what God's saying. Saying in the kingdom, if you're 100, you're just like a little kid, and you're still vibrant and full of life because our bodies are going to be different. The world's going to be different. Everything's going to have a different context. But today, to live to be 100, that's a problem, right? So definitely speaking about the kingdom. And they shall build houses in the kingdom and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. This is all kingdom stuff. They shall not build another inhabitant, shall take it. In other words, remember during Israel's history, they would build and people just come in and take it. You know, they had problems with that. I mean, the Babylonians are going to do that here shortly for them. Take all their stuff. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Again, all in the kingdom. The new heaven and new earth, there's no indication that people are going to be planting and working and doing all that. This is still society, in a sense, and it's going to be all centered in Israel, and they're going to have their full reward. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth trouble. And that term, bring forth trouble, means that they're no more going to bring forth children for calamity. Afraid in this world, many children are brought forth, and they just bring calamity. It's just trouble. They're just troubled. And no more will that be so. In the kingdom, no more bringing children forth for calamity. The law of Jesus Christ will be implemented in the kingdom, and everything's going to be right. For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. There's going to be a different season in the kingdom. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. This is going to be unique. Imagine that. In the kingdom, before you can even get the words out, God's already answered. Because Jesus will be ruling and reigning, and we are ruling and reigning with him. I don't know how this works exactly. This may be part of your assignment, my assignment. Before someone can even get the words out, you're already dealing with that issue. Be interesting time, won't it? And so while they are yet speaking, I will hear. And verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like a bullock. You know, sometimes people object to this. This verse right here, and there's another verse in Isaiah, of course, that talks about the lion and him eating straw and the wolf laying down with the lamb and all. People say, well, lions have never eaten straw, right? And my thinking is, listen, if you can make a lion, right? If you can create a lion, I'll make him eat straw. How's that? Because if God makes the lion, He can make the lion eat whatever he wants the lion to eat. Can't he? Does God have a problem with that? Like in the kingdom, oh, bummer. I'm sorry, the lion ate you because I didn't make him not eat people anymore. I didn't know how to do that. No, he promises in the kingdom, I'll make the lion eat straw. He'll be hungry for straw. He'll be a vegetarian. It's so funny when people get hung up on that. Well, lions never did that before. Well, do you know my God? Because my God's not that small. And then dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Now, footnote, until the very end of the kingdom. And then the serpent comes back. But during the whole time of the kingdom, there is no animals eating people, biting people. Your kids can play. You see, the children of the kingdom can play anywhere they want. Doesn't matter. There's not going to be, animals or snakes or anything. They're going to come around and hurt the babies. And that'll be awesome, Your kids will be riding on the backs of lions and tigers, see. It'll be a great time in the kingdom for those that have kids and all the rest. But now, verse 1 of chapter 66, this is still the kingdom. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne. Now watch what he says, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is a poor and of contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. In the kingdom, people are going to have respect for the Lord. Jesus is going to dwell on this earth, ruling and reigning, and everyone on this earth, like it or not, will respect him. Everyone on the earth will have respect for the Lord and do what he says. Now again, some will reluctantly do so. But the rod of iron is in place for a reason. Justice is meted out immediately. Now this is interesting. God's going to, though, have in the kingdom a number, obviously, of those that are poor and contrite of spirit, meaning they simply know who they are in relation to God. Now, anybody who knows the Lord should be in this mindset and have this heart. If I have had any relationship in any engaging time with the Lord at all, I should know this is who I am in respect to him. I am just a poor and contrite little pipsqueak, and he is God. And you know what? That is where God dwells with me. God says here, I will look upon this man. I will look upon this man who knows who he is and knows who I am. And that's the relationship we have. But he goes on, he that killeth an ox as if he slew a man, he that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck, he that offer an oblation as if he offered swine's blood, he that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol, yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. Once again, the description here is of false believers. By the way, guys, when the church is raptured from this earth, very shortly, I believe, when that happens, there will be a church on this earth, rather large one. But here's a description, in a sense, of who they are. God will dwell with and look upon those that are truly contrite and poor in their own estimation of who they are and basically have deep respect and trembleth at the word of God. But there's others who, if they kill an ox and sacrifice, so to speak, their worship is the meaning. Their offering here is the idea. When they do that, they might as well be killing a man. They might as well be committing murder. Why? Because remember, I talked about this just a little bit ago, that worship to God that's not real is the worst form of abomination to him. He looks at it as the greatest of insults. And if you do it, you might as well be committing murder, is what he's saying. And those, he says, that sacrifice a lamb as if you cut off a dog's head and offered it, if as if you were drinking swine's blood in front of him. I mean, it's just sick stuff. And God looks at it this way. I'm always just blown away by this. And then they have chosen that way, and their soul delights in their abominations. Jesus has a word, I believe, to this particular church in Revelation chapter 3 at the very end of the chapter when he addresses the church at Laodicea, who does not have any form, it looks like to me, any form of relationship with the Lord at all. This church thinks it's rich and has everything it needs, and yet it's poor and naked and destitute. Jesus encourages that church to buy gold tried in the fire and to buy a white garment to wear, because they're not wearing one. The garment being white is the clothing of the saints. This church that he describes there in Revelation 3 is lukewarm and doesn't wear white garments. And at the end of that letter, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I need to get in there because I'm standing outside." Many of who remain on this earth when the church is gone are these kind of people, practicing religion that's the most insulting thing to God. And they choose that, and they delight in their abomination. There are many people who delight in the fact that they're religious. Have you ever known them? There's many, many, many of them on this earth, and have been for ages. Those that simply delight in the fact that they're religious, and they do their religious practices, and they think that's the greatest thing. And they think that makes everything okay. And they delight in it, and God says, that's a problem. So he says, "I also will choose their delusions then, and will bring their fears upon them." This is spooky to me. Do you have a relationship with God that's intimate enough to know that he knows your deepest fears? Do you know that God knows what scares you to death? I know, and he knows. You know why I know? Because he's shown them to me before. He has revealed them to me and let me feel them a little bit. You know why? Because he loves me. You know what it does to me when he reveals and then lets me experience just a taste of my deepest fear? It makes me cling onto him for dear life. He knows. Now think about this. For those, he will choose their delusions for them. And then his power to bring about their fears upon themselves is where people are headed. Now, this should cause us, this should make us desire earnestly for the lost to get saved. Can you imagine someone's deep-rooted, deepest set fears that they have within them, and then knowing that they're going to live in that for eternity? I can't imagine. I can't imagine that. The other thing it makes me realize is you don't play games with God. He's not to be trifled with like so many do. People just take him for granted, like, he doesn't mean what he says. Oh, yes, he does. And God says, I'll bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When God calls your name and you don't answer, you're playing with fire, literally, aren't you? The world's playing with fire when they don't answer when God calls. When I speak, they did not hear. They didn't pay attention is the idea. But they did evil before mine eyes and chose that which I delighted not. So he brings this because they didn't want him, period. The answer, verse 5, I would say it just this way. Hear the word of the Lord. There you go. What's the answer? What's the solution? Hear the word of the Lord. When he speaks, you hear it. You get it, you receive it, you take it. But he says, hear the word of the Lord, you that tremble at his word. That would be us that know him. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. When they said, oh yeah, you Christians, you trust in the Lord, yeah. And we say, well, okay, I mean, we'll trust in the Lord. Well, God says, you'll be filled with joy, and you'll have your reward, but they'll be ashamed. Don't be bummed out when people get on your case for being a Christian. Good grief. You know, be like those at Antioch that were accused of being Christians. Said, hey, thank you. We'll just adopt that. Thanks. Thanks for noticing a Christian. That means I'm a little like Christ. That's a great compliment. Thank you very much. God continues, a voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. And watch this, before she prevailed, speaking of Israel, she brought forth, before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Now listen carefully, this is one of the most powerful prophecies. Before Israel goes into her travail here, which she's going to be described as going through, before the great day of vengeance, which is what's being described here in the next couple of verses, which is what? The day of the Lord is the great tribulation. Before that happened, Israel was delivered a child, a man-child. Who is that? Jesus Christ. Before she travailed, before the end of the travail, she was delivered of a man-child. Right now, folks, you realize we're in the birth pangs. Jesus said it's going to be like that before the end. The last days are going to be like accelerating birth pangs of a woman in labor. And once labor starts, and it really starts, as you women know, it goes until it finishes, right? And he's going to use that as an example here. Jesus said the same thing. He said, once this time begins, known as the last days, it will continue on and accelerate, just like a woman's contractions get more intense and closer together until birth takes place. And that's what's coming. He says, who has heard such a thing? God says, who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? Israel will be. Don't think that Israel has kind of accomplished its birthing yet. Oh, it nationally and politically became a nation again in 1948. That's a great thing. But that didn't happen as we see here. The nation is not going to be birthed in this sense at once, but it will be when Jesus returns. All at once, the whole nation is birthed in the real sense, not nationally, spiritually. They're born again in one day, all at once, when Jesus returns. Zechariah says that's going to be a great moment when Jesus appears, and Israel, the remnant of Israel, the remainder, the survivors, are going to look and say, wow, as he appears in his glory. And they'll see his wounds, and they'll see the scars, and they'll say, where did you get those? In the house of my friends, he'll say. All at once, Israel is going to be born. For as soon as Zion, watch this, travailed, she brought forth her children. Now, not her son. The son came prior to the travailing. But once she travailed, once the great day of the Lord, the tribulation happens, then she brings forth her true children, which are the remnant who get saved. Amazing. So shall I bring to birth, God says, and not cause it to bring forth? Hey, God says, should I start this thing and not finish it? Don't think so, saith the Lord. Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb? No. Once you start having a baby, there's no turning back. I know some women want to stop the whole process. My wife did. She said, I don't want to do this anymore. I said, well, that's probably not going to happen. You can't turn back. This thing's not stopping. We're going all the way to the finish line on this one, right? And that's what God is saying. Shall I close up the womb? Not going to happen. The way is open, and it's going to continue to be open until God's done. Rejoice, verse 10, ye with Jerusalem. This is for all of us. Be glad with her, all ye that love her. We should be rejoicing with Israel. She's going to get saved. The remnant's going to make it. Rejoice for joy with her, all you that mourn for her. If you're grieved because of what Israel's going through, and we should be. The world hates her, and we should love her. Stand with her. He says, that you may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations. Those that are going to be blessed with Israel are who? Those that bless her. And they're going to share in her consolations, if you would. That you may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. Anybody who supports Israel now will be just thrilled when she gets her full blessing and reward and is able to then function as God intended and gives promise to everything that he said he would. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall you suck. You shall be borne upon her sides and be dandled upon her knees, or bounced upon her knees. God's talking about how he's going to take Israel like a little baby and bounce her on his knee and say, are you having a good time? And guess who gets to be bounced on the knee with her? We do. Anybody who supports her. Now, this is interesting. There are survivors of the Great Tribulation all over the world, as we're going to see here. Not just Israel. Gentile nations, others that are all over the world. It's interesting. Watch what happens here. But those that supported Israel, or were willing at least to see this through to the end, God is going to deal with them. And watch what happens. This is going to be interesting. I believe Israel gets saved in one day, but not everybody else. There will be those at the day when Jesus returns that turn on him to try and fight against him. They will be destroyed. Not everybody does that. Some stand back and go, whoa, wow. And they're just in awe. They're stunned. I mean, can you imagine when Jesus returns? It's going to be stunning, right? But watch. Those of us and those that supported her will be bounced on the knees as well. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you. And you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb, and the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants, and his indignation towards his enemies. Both will be true. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. This is Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus returns on the white horse as the King of glory, ready to deal with the enemies of God. That's when he comes. He's coming in that way. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. Anyone who has been living in their life thinking they're going to sanctify themselves. This is a key. Man, is this ever huge for me? This is not speaking of just the world at large out there who don't practice anything. Basically, they just are lost. This is speaking to a specific group of people here that sanctify themselves and think that they can purify themselves, but they do so in the gardens behind one tree. That term one tree means behind one leader. These are people that practice the religion. This is the, I believe, the false church that practices as if they can make themselves pure by doing things on their own. But really, they're like eating swine's flesh, and they're an abomination. They're going to be consumed together, says the Lord. It's not the lost soul out there in the sense that the person who doesn't know, doesn't have a clue, doesn't really understand. They're just kind of lost, and they're sinners, and they deserve damnation, but they are really not practicing anything to speak of. You've ever met that group? There's many of them. They just wander around aimlessly, endlessly. And then there are those who practice religion. And these are those, I believe, that he's talking about. One leader, behind this one leader. It's an interesting thing. And by the way, hey, can we be purified by doing it ourselves? Can we be sanctified by doing it ourselves? Can we have anything accomplished spiritually on our behalf by doing it ourselves? No. Only the blood of Jesus purifies us. So these are going to be consumed. For the Lord says, for I know their works and their thoughts. See, there's the problem. God knows the works of a man, but he also knows the man's thoughts. That's what will sink a man's ship. He thinks, oh, I'm doing these things. Look at all the religious stuff I do, Lord. Look at the thing. I go to church. I do the thing that I'm supposed to do. Problem is, the Lord knows your thoughts. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. God looks right at the heart. That's the problem. And I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come to pass that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. This is Matthew chapter 25. Jesus says, I'm going to gather all the nations. And there'll be goat nations and there'll be sheep nations. And he says, I'm going to separate them. And I will set a sign among them. Now, listen. And I will send those, listen, that escape of them unto the nations to Tarshish, Pool, and Lud, that draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Do you know what's going to happen when Jesus returns? Israel's going to get saved in a day. But he's going to send out survivors, missionaries, to do what? To tell everybody who is still alive of his glory. Who are these places? Where are these places? Well, Tarshish is Spain, basically. Lud, which is kind of a dud of a name, Lud, is part of southern Egypt. And Pool is part of Africa, or what we know today as Libya. Remember, we've talked about the fact that there's going to be many, listen, many Muslims that are going to be in the kingdom. Oh, they'll be converted. But there's going to be many people out there that we're going to be shocked at to what degree the Lord is going to reach people. There's going to be those sent out to Tubal, which is Asia Minor, Turkey, all over the place. Isles, which means coasts afar off, that have not heard my fame. There are those that will hear about Christ in his reality. When? When he comes back. He's setting up an actual kingdom. Now, what does this mean? Well, it simply means this. Watch. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations upon horses and in chariots and in litters. The Gentiles out there are going to bring the brethren, which is the children of Israel. As soon as the Lord comes back, there's going to be a huge regathering back into Israel because Jerusalem's going to be the set hub of all things of the earth. Chariots and on litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts. I always think about that, swift beast. What does that mean? Airplanes? What would a swift beast be? Well, we've got swift beasts. to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, they're all going to come, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. They're going to come and they're going to be brought, and the Gentiles, those that survive, they're going to bring the children of Israel back to their homeland, and everything's going to be set up and established in Jerusalem. This is going to be a real deal. People look at the kingdom and they think Jesus is coming back, and then all of a sudden just everything's different. There's a whole process of setting up the kingdom that takes place. There's a dividing of goat and sheep nations. Not everybody is destroyed during the tribulation. When Jesus returns, there's going to be survivors. Lots of them. They will have a chance to get saved. Some won't. Some will. But there'll be emissaries, missionaries sent out to talk to the survivors. This is interesting to me. And he says, I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. Huh. I will establish the priesthood again, the Lord says. Can you imagine being a Jew? You get saved when Jesus comes back, and then he appoints you to be a priest in his kingdom. Well, that's a rush. That will be amazing. And a Levite, you know, perhaps, saith the Lord. And as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain during the kingdom. They're going to have a everlasting kingdom that begins with the kingdom. But once it begins, it's going to go on forever, even though he will destroy the current heaven and earth and make a new one. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. This is what's going to happen in the kingdom. There's going to be bodies everywhere. Gross, people say. Yeah. Ezekiel 39, though, verse 12, tells us it's going to take them 7 months to bury the bodies. That's going to be part of the establishing of the kingdom of God on the earth. The kingdom promise is going to be, it's going to be a reality, folks. Do you know this? It's not a fairy tale. It's not fantasy land. It is real, and as real as you can imagine. They're going to go upon the earth. They're going to look out and say, ah, look at the carcasses of men that transgressed against the Lord. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. It says in Ezekiel 39:12, it says this, in case you're wondering. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. The end, basically, here of Isaiah's prophecy. Wow. All this is going to happen. All that is going to happen. Can you imagine? People say, well, is the Bible really all that interesting? Oh, boy. Wow. Can you think of something that would just thrill you more than to see what has just been described right here? Doesn't it just make your heart soar to think that when Jesus comes back, he certainly, those that fight against him, he destroys them. That takes place. But then he says, now gather, go on out, you that have survived. Go on out and gather all my people. And bring them back here. And then he's going to actually do a separating of goat and sheep. And it says there in Matthew 25 that the goats, the ones that say, we don't want anything to do with this, okay, they're taken away. And then the burial process begins. For 7 months, they bury bodies. But there's those survivors on this earth that will be given an opportunity to hear of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Pretty exciting, huh? Evangelists going out. Jesus is back, by the way. Did you know? He returned. Yeah, I saw something in the sky. I couldn't miss it. Yeah, that was him. And he's here now. He's setting up a kingdom. You want to be a part of that? You want to be a part of the glory of God and his kingdom? And he's going to rule and reign. It's going to be righteousness, and there's going to be pure joy. And you want him or not? Whew, exciting, exciting stuff. So let's pray. Go to the table. Meet with this one who you are going to worship for eternity. Thank him. Acknowledge what he's done for you. That's what he's asking. He wants to be remembered for that. So let's do that tonight and praise him, worship him, meet with him at the table. The cup and the bread, that's all it is. Really, it's just it's about 15 calories. A little piece of cracker, a little mini cup of juice. But Jesus said, this is my body and this is my blood. And I want you to do this as often as you can to remember me. Remember what I've done. I died for you. I shed blood for you. I love you. I want you to to know it, and I want you to remember it so you don't start thinking you can purify yourself or you can sanctify yourself. You can start living out some religious thing in your own way and thinking that does you any good. Remember what Jesus has done. That's the only way. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have done it all, that for us, there's just nothing, nothing but the blood of Jesus that washes away sin, that purifies, that cleanses. So, Lord, come again. Meet us here. We acknowledge you. We worship you. We bless you. Be glorified. Be honored tonight as we remember you and your holiness.